The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, and where we are ready to continue with verse 9. All right, those who would come to God must first believe that he exists. This gets to the fundamental nature of the essence of God. He is eternal self-existence. He existed before all things from eternity past. He has life within himself, which is something that is unique. Other creatures in the angelic conflict cannot boast this. But we recognize that God fundamentally exists, and because of that, then we can have confidence that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The key element here is the diligent seeking. God does not become a rewarder for those who are haphazard about this, who are slipshod, who apply when it feels okay, but the rest of the time they're not that keen on it. Well, God's not that keen on rewarding at that point. So we have to recognize that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him over a period of time. That this is one of the ways God weeds out those who are serious about his plan and those who are not. So hopefully you are serious about it. You are here. This is the first step. Getting in fellowship, making sure that's in order, is the next one. And then clearing the decks mentally to make sure you're focused and ready to concentrate on what we have is the third one. But rebound is critical. Time to deal with that if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have provided for us to come apart from the cosmos, from the devil's world, from all those things which are there to distract us, disorient us, get us to be maladjusted about various facets of your plan, and to study the details of your plan so that we have a solid footing and foundation on which we can stand and continue to grow. We recognize that ultimately your plan is for us to grow to maturity, to gain the great rewards, for those who will adhere to the truth, even in an age that is characterized as evil, and certainly as we approach the end, we know that that's only going to intensify. We thank you for your great protection in this time, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Romans, having pointed out in the first six verses of this chapter that there was a fundamental change in the relationship of the believer to the law. The law was not valid, was not going to be efficacious for justification. Paul has dealt with that at length. By the works of the law, no flesh will be sanctified in his sight. And so is the law of any more value in terms of sanctification? And the answer is no, because the law cannot address the fundamental underlying problem of the sin nature. All the law can do is convict of personal sin, but that's after the fact. The law can point out that it's wrong, but it cannot deal with the source of that sin, which is the indwelling sin nature, which will not be eradicated until such time as we get our resurrection bodies. So because of this inability of the law to sanctify or to justify, and its relationship, as he has pointed out, that it possesses with the sin nature, in that it is not a friend of the sin nature. It antagonizes the sin nature. It goads the sin nature by prohibiting things that maybe the sin nature doesn't even know it wants to do, but once it hears that it can't do them, then it's challenged to want to do them. So he has alluded to the fact in verse 6 is really where Paul actually kind of leaves off his train of thought for now. Verses 7 through all the rest of this chapter is really, it's not a parenthesis, it's more of a digression, I would say. And he will take up this matter of the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter later on as we get into chapter 8. So he asked the question, fundamental misconception one may adopt after all of this, is there a problem with the law? Is it sinful? Does it promote sin? Is it sin itself? Is it in cahoots with the sin nature? And the answer is no. But what it does do is that a law, because of its conviction of sin, various aspects of sin, individually here in verse 7, called the commandment, or in verse 8 rather, but he cited an individual commandment in verse 7, the 10th one, about not coveting, that he said the law then produced coveting in him of every kind. And actually the law just goaded the sin nature. The sin nature actually is the agent that produces the coveting. But the law goads it. The law antagonizes it. And he says, apart from the law, sin, the sin nature here, and in this case, again, it has to be, even though it doesn't have the definite article here, because you have the very same thing with the definite article in verse 9, the sin nature became alive and I died. So it has to be, this is the only time I found it so far in Romans where he didn't use the definite article and it still referred to the sin nature. Every other time he's been very consistent. So it just might have been an oversight on the part of the scribe. You know, we don't know. But obviously the thing to me that's evident is that contextually you can tell anyway, even without the article here. But so we had in verse 8, but the sin nature... the sin nature, having taken opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And again, now this is post-salvation Paul writing. He's a believer. He has a new view of the law that he didn't have previously. Because he has new insight now because of his new nature, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the law is now seen probably in more sharp relief than it's ever been seen in his life at all. And so, because of this, he becomes more keenly aware of it, of the commands and more specifically, the prohibitions contained in the law. And give me just a second here. I want to check something. There we go. Okay. That's just ducky. Okay. Now, all I have to do is figure out how to do the other thing, and I will get it here in just a second. I had this in here, and this was supposed to be ready to go. It is in the proper place. Interesting. Okay, so let's see what this does. All right. Okay, but the sin nature in verse 8, there we go. Having taken an opportunity through the commandment, that was the aorist participle there, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, again, the sin nature was dead. And again, I supply a past tense verb there because he's dealing with something that's historically past for him at the time of writing, but occurred between the time he got saved and the time he is writing. My guess, it was fairly early on in his Christian experience. As you get into that honeymoon phase when you first are saved and you think, oh goody, everybody's going to want to get saved. Well, they're not. Or the same thing when you get on doctrine, you think, oh, everybody wants the truth. They're going to really want this. No, they won't. That is a bit of a honeymoon idea. Well, as a believer, you kind of get past that. You have to grow past that. And then you have to deal with things the way they really are, not specifically what they are in, quote, the honeymoon phase. Well, now verse 9. Now, I was alive once apart from the law. You got the weak adversative conjunction, duh, here. This is emphatic in the Greek. He leads with the pronoun ego. I myself, imperfect, active, indicative, was alive. Now, he does not define the period of time of zao, the verb to live, z-a-o. But what he does say is that there, from the time of writing, there's this period of time in here where he was what he called alive. Well, if one wants to suggest, well, he's talking about the period from his birth up till the present time, that doesn't fit. Why would he be saying in here, I was physically alive? Obviously, you were physically alive. You're physically alive now. You're writing. You couldn't have been anything other than physically alive. So clearly, physical life is not what he's talking about here. It can't be. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. For me, I come to class and I'm standing here teaching, saying, oh, by the way, I was alive yesterday. Well, you would know that. That would be foolish for me to tell you that. And that's not what Paul's saying here. What he is talking about is temporal spiritual life. That he's in fellowship. That he's living his Christian life, as it were. But he has, in some ways, again, in the honeymoon phase of his existence, not a real full understanding of the way the law is going to play into all of this. There's no doubt in my mind, of course, that Paul was the first one to receive these revelations. And that he was the most versed in them. You read some of these things in other writers, but not as much. Certainly not to the extent that Paul writes about. So what's he talking about here? I was alive at some point. Apart, as chorus, this word means C-H-O-R-I-S. It means apart from something. Absent from, away from. Apart from law. Again, nomos, our term for law that he's used throughout here, with or without the article, refers to the Mosaic law. Formerly is the adverb here, pata. At one time, formerly, I was alive. Apart from the law. In other words, me and the law were kind of on separate pages. We weren't really synced up. But, weak adversative conjunction, duh, but having come, literally, and what you have here is a genitive absolute clause that extends in verse 9 through the word hamartia here. But having come, the commandment, the sin nature revived. And so, what is he talking about here? Well, simply the Greek of it, having come, is just the simple verb erchomai. And that just means that, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. It means to come. But having come, and again here, used metaphorically, he's not talking about the giving of the law, certainly. Because he can't be talking about that. Because he said, I was alive apart from the law, but then the law came. Well, the law came first, historically, in 1445 B.C. So he can't be referencing that. He certainly wasn't alive prior to that. So in what way does the law come? Well, here it comes to point out his understanding, his better understanding, now his doctrinal understanding, of the Tenth Commandment. That it isn't just designed to keep me from stealing my neighbor's wife, car, slave, whatever. It's designed for me not to even want it. That is designed to address the inner man. And so this is where the breakdown of the Jews occurred. They never seemed to pick up that the law wasn't there just to prohibit external failures. It was there to address things at their core. And no one could take this address because nobody can live up to it. So, but having come, or when the commandment came, and literally even better, after the commandment came. Heontele is the word for commandment, has to refer to what he's just referenced in the previous verse, the 10th one specifically. Then you have hamartia, the sin nature. Anazao became alive again. A-N-A-Z-A-O. Used two times in the New Testament, metaphorically only, to be revived, to live again. It literally means to come back to life after you've been dead. But obviously here he's using it metaphorically. How did the sin nature die? How did it come back to life? Well, we know positionally from chapter 6, we know the sin nature was executed at the cross. That our old man was crucified with him. So how has it come back to life? Well, the fact is we let it. And this is a matter that we will review at the end of the chapter on the function of volition in all of this. That none of this happens when we go through all of this. I don't want you walking out in chapter 7 and say, well, poor Paul, he just couldn't control himself. He had no control or no say-so. The sin nature was just too powerful for him. And no. It's always a choice. This is what we're going to find in the rulership of life. We have a choice over what we do. If we didn't, obviously, how could God judge us? If we had no choice or free will and say-so in the matter, then how could he be righteous in judging us? He couldn't. And so, we do have a choice. And we let the sin nature come back to life is the problem. And we'll deal with all of this as we go. The sin nature became alive, lived again. But I myself died. I myself, again, emphasis on this because he keeps using ego throughout here to emphasize, and then apothenesko, apothenesko. I died. And now verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Well, the only way the commandment could result in life is if you kept it. You have to keep it. You have to obey it. And that's what he stressed very much in chapter 2. It's not the hearers of the word and all that are righteous before God. It's those that do it. It's those that do the deeds. And so, as he deals with external obedience, had the commandment been obeyed and he remained, as it were, in fellowship, then this commandment leads him to life. But the fact is, of course, nobody can keep them all. So nobody can get there. And this commandment, they've actually translated this proved. Actually, what he's got here is a chi, and, which is a connective. And was found is what he literally has here. Heurisko, heurisko. That word means exactly that, found, but it's passive. Was found by me. This phrase, was found by me, you could just translate, I discovered, because that's the idea of it, that he figured this out, something that he hadn't figured out previously in his Christian life. I discovered the commandment, entele again with the definite article, same one, the 10th commandment specifically, which is just actually a repetition of the definite article, which was into life. Or was to result in life. Directional preposition eis plus zoe. Into life. Which was to result in life. This commandment, nominative feminine singular. The reason we know it's a commandment because entele is a feminine noun there. So the near demonstrative houtos. This commandment resulted, eis again, into thanatos, death. So the commandment, which if I could have kept it, thanatos, got that one wrong there. Had I kept it, my spiritual life would have continued. I wouldn't have been out of fellowship. But unfortunately, I didn't keep it. And guess what? It killed me, put me out of fellowship because I didn't obey it. So for sin, once again here, the definite article for the sin nature. Having taken an opportunity through the commandment. Again, explanatory conjunction gar, the vocabulary, hey hamartia for the sin nature. Aforme, we've seen this one before, aphorme, it means an opportunity, but it was used militarily in other ways as a base of operations for a foray into an enemy's territory. For the sin nature. An opportunity, and this is actually set forth following sin nature. Normally you would have the verb next, but here you have the accusative to emphasize the insidiousness of the sin nature. For the sin nature, having taken aorist active participle of lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, having taken an opportunity through the commandment. Dia here with the genitive means that. It's the intermediate agent. The sin nature actually uses the commandment, the good word of God, against the person. It uses the commandment to kill. So the commandment, through the commandment, dia again with the genitive of antele, same word there, deceived me. Here you have the strongest form of this word, ex apatao. E-X-A-P-A-T-A-O. It's a strengthened form of apatao. And what it really means here is to deceive, to cheat, to thoroughly fake someone out. I mean, to completely have them in a state where they're just deluded about stuff. And why? Because the command, the sin nature is sneaky. In that it promises life, but then it delivers death. The wages of the sin nature is death. But it promises happiness, it promises fulfillment, it promises life. And yet it cannot deliver because the fact is it sets itself against the will of God. It's hostile to the will of God. It's antagonistic to the commandment. And even when it finds a command specifically that spells out what it's not to be doing, then it wants to do it. And so, this nature we have within us. And again, do not be deceived. We talk about the sin nature like it's almost a third person. It's not. It's you. It's your old nature. It's what you were born with. Again, the selfish, self-centered, egotistic you that wants your way all the time and all of that. And we all have that within us. Nobody gets a pass on that one. Well, it deceived me. Pronoun here again in the accusative, ego. It's the object of the verb here to deceive. 6 times that word's used. And chi, through it, i.e. through the commandment. Dia with the genitive of autos, but autos is in the feminine. Again, referring back to the commandment. It killed me, put me to death. Apoktino. A-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O. Means exactly that, to put somebody to death, to kill them. All right, point one here. Verse 9 begins with the weaker of the adversative conjunctions, duh, which is not translated by the New American Standard, but which should be understood to introduce a further explanation about the matter of life and death. Now, in verse 8, he talked about the sin nature, producing coveting of every kind, but absent the law, the sin nature is dead. It's inoperative. It's not, and we say inoperative, but let's not be confused. Dormant might be better, because it's still there. And it may not be doing anything at the time. But when the commandment gets real to it, and gets in its face, we might say, it's spurred into action. It can't help it. It's just a matter of the powerful ego that just wants its own way and doesn't really care at a certain level. And this is what we all have to fight as believers. This deal of putting ourselves first. This is the opposite of Christianity. Biblical Christianity involves putting God first and others second, and then you down the list, down the line. But not first. Well, the old sin nature says, yeah, me first. I, me, mine. That's the sin nature. That's its song. And it loves it. It's got a lot of refrains, too. So here, this should be understood now to introduce, again, a further explanation about the matter of life and death and what he's talking about here. So too, beginning with verse 7, Paul uses the first person singular verb, I, as well as the personal pronoun ego, which also means I, to refer to himself. 3, has been discussed previously, this section must be viewed as autobiographical and is not to be applied to the experience of Adam in the garden or the experience of the Jews prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law or really to anything else. It's Paul's personal history he's talking about. And to try to twist it into something more than what it is. Now, is this experience common to other positive believers? Yes. But I think he writes in this way to remove any doubt, because he's really familiar with all the doctrine he's just taught in verse chapter 6. He knows all about positional truth and that the sin nature died on the cross and we just have to consider ourselves to be separated from it. Again, any kind of death has an idea of separation of some sort. For apart from the law, sin is dead, it's inoperative, it's separate, it doesn't really accomplish anything. And so, as he talks about here, this has to be, to me, I don't see any way really for taking this as anything other than autobiographical. And again, I think what you read in here as we go through this, you'll say, yep, that's my experience to some extent as well. If you're a positive believer, you're going to see this in your own life. For rather, this section deals with Paul's early experiences as a believer, during which he came to recognize certain key truths about his old sin nature, the Mosaic Law, the place of the law in the phase 2 of the experience of the positive believer. So, again, why the law? Because one of the things Paul's fighting big time, again, is this matter of the Judaizers. That they're constantly running around trying to put people under the law, either for justification or for sanctification, and it's worthless in both cases. It does not work. So for the statement in verse 6 that all positive believers have been released from the law by means of identification with Christ via retroactive positional truth might cause some to think that the law is no longer a force to be considered. I mean, he said that very clearly in verse 6. We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. So within the experience of retroactive positional truth, when Christ died, we died there as well. Again, formation of all your sins right there on the cross into his sinless body formed your sin nature. You were there. I was there in a very real sense in the mind of God. That this is what's happening. That for every sin and sin nature that's there, that's formed, which is all the sin natures of all the people of all time and all the sins, when Christ dies, those all die. Those go away. Now, the reality we have is that we live in time. Some time removed, in fact, almost 2,000 years removed. And we still have a sin nature. We're still part of this body of flesh. And one of the ways theologians express this, of what Paul's going through here, and getting all of this down, is that we are in a state of already, but not yet. We are already saved, but we're not yet really fully, completely saved. We still await phase 3 for full redemption of the body. That even though these things are true, the sin nature is still there as a genetic reality within the flesh because of procreation. It came from Adam. We saw that back in chapter 5. And it passed to all mankind. And all mankind commit personal sins because they all are inflicted with a sin nature. And so, as he says, well, we're free from all of that. Well, you might think, okay, good. It's great. No more problem. Well, not so. So the statement of verse 6, again, might have some to think that the law is no longer a force to be considered. Although some interpreters point 6, want to limit the statement to mean that the believer is freed from the condemnation of the law. Now that's true. We're not arguing that. The condemnation of the law is that the law condemns and God as the righteous judge has to not only pass that sentence of condemnation, he has to execute a sentence of condemnation. Which means separation from him, eternal death, if one perpetuates this. So they want to limit it to freed from the condemnation of the law. Again, that part is true, but the statement is more comprehensive and envisions a complete release from the law as a means to righteousness and or relationship with God. If the works of the law couldn't do the greater thing, which would be justify us, what makes you think they can do the lesser thing? And the fact is, they can't. Again, God never envisioned this, what the works, what the system had turned into under the Jews, which had been and now a system of works, law, obedience. And that was never the intention of the law in the first place. And Jesus points out the law never was given to produce salvation. Paul points it out that if there had been a law that could produce righteousness, God would have used it. But there wasn't one. Again, whether you tell people, do these 10 things and live, or whether you tell them, do this one thing and live, they still can't do it because of the sin nature. There's a fundamental something wrong that's got to be addressed. And that is the sin nature itself. That corrupt nature that has been passed from Adam to everybody. And everybody's afflicted with it. And even after salvation, although positionally we're free from it, it's still there, it's still real, it still pulls at you. And so how to live above all that, I'd like to say, well, here's your magic bullet. Look in verse, there isn't one. There is no magic bullet for this. You have to take all these facts, factor them in, cycle them in through doctrine, consider them, and then reflect on them and deal with them on a day-to-day basis as you live. This is the Christian life. So it's more comprehensive again, but it's never been, it never was a means to real righteousness with God, as people thought. And Paul says now, of course, it's certainly not. Well, 7, while it is true the believer is freed from the condemnation the law brings, he's also freed from the law as a means to life. In other words, I'm not going to use the law to try to gain life, or as a rule of living life. I've got to live my life by these rules now. God didn't change from an internalized salvation to an externalized sanctification. He doesn't do that. He maintains his consistency all the way through. Salvation is by grace. Spirituality is by grace. The spiritual growth is by grace. The law, at best, serves only as a guide to point out certain criminal and behavioral problems. But it's not a means to change people. Why can't the law change people? It can't deal with the sin nature. It can't get to it. It can condemn the sins the sin nature commits. It can identify and condemn them. But it can't get to the sin nature. The sin nature's still there cranking it out. It is what it is, just like the law is what it is. And neither of them are going to change. Now, the sin nature will change in that it will be eradicated eventually at some point. But isn't that what we are working to in sanctification? We are, as Paul has pointed out, the whole point of this is we've been saved over here out of Adam and sin and death and transferred into union with Christ and all of that. Well, aren't we trying to be cured of sin? Isn't sin the real problem? And it is. And so to suggest again that people are saved, phase one, here at the cross, then don't want anything to do with dealing with sin throughout their phase two, and then are miraculously going to be sinless up here, to me leaves some questions about the nature of what they consider to be salvation. That to me is a total violation of all that Paul's teaching here. And again, if this was some, we could say, well, this is just what he considers the ideal. No, the fact that it's autobiographical tells me he's willing to talk about what was going on in his life as his normal experience. He's not saying this is some ideal I strive toward. He's saying this is what happens. And if this is what happens with me, well, as we might guess, this is what happens with everybody. So the deal here at the point of the cross was to deal with sin. The point of it in time, we're still having to deal with this matter of sin and not let it dominate our lives. And the point of it in phase three is to get rid of it completely. So, can you imagine the culture shock? Let's say somebody was saved. Let's say they're just a complete spiritual idiot, and they got saved. And that's all they ever did. Never grew a lick, never gave God another thought. Somehow got saved. Again, the question becomes, is this kind of salvation real? Because it doesn't hardly seem likely, but let's say it could happen. And that happens. Well, phase three is just going to be culture shock for him. All he's done is lived under sin the rest of his life. He let the STA dominate him. He's going to be like a fish out of water in heaven. And that's not the normative experience of the believer, nor is it what God wants for him. So this matter of sin continues to be an issue. We do have to deal with it, unfortunately. So Paul has already documented his view that the law was never meant to be a means of justification, point eight. And will now proceed to demonstrate that the law is of no value with regard to sanctification. It does not actually encourage righteousness. It antagonizes the old sin nature and goads it into producing unrighteousness. Does that sound like that's cooperating with sanctification? No. No. In fact, it works against it. And so this is why we had to die to the law. The law was of no value to us. Certainly in terms of producing righteousness. It can't be. Well, nine, in short, the law cannot produce righteousness in either a phase one or a phase two setting. It can command righteousness, but cannot provide the actual desire to work righteousness. It can't make you, it might point out an ideal to you. Okay, here's what the righteous man does. Here's how he lives. Here's how he thinks and all of that. And you might say, yeah, that's a standard right there. Now, whether I aspire to that standard is another whole deal. Whether I even aspire to that standard is a deal. But even if I can see it, it doesn't give me the motive to do it. Unless there's something more to all this. And the fact is, again, the law can't motivate the sin nature. The law can't do anything but antagonize it. And so the law is really, again, a problem. And it really is a problem if people begin to resort to it as an answer. Because the law doesn't have the answer. And he's going to say that after, if you look ahead into chapter 8 here, I think it's in verse 3. He points out what the law could not do. Now you have to ask him, well, what was it the law could not do? Well, the law couldn't condemn the sin nature. It can condemn individual acts of sin. But it can't condemn the sin nature. It can't condemn you just for being born sinful. It'll show that you're sinful. I mean, all those violations tend to point out, hey, wait a second, where are all these sins coming from? And then you have to answer that question. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about here in his autobiographical experiences. I was a believer. I was happy. And everything was going good. And then I suddenly realized that, my goodness, I have more of a problem with sin than I ever thought. And again, the more sensitive you are to this spiritually, the more keenly aware of it you are. And Paul, I think, by now, is a mature believer. He's sensitive to these things, and it wears on you at some level. Well, what the law could not do, God did. God's able to do what the law can't do. And that is get at the sin nature, because that's what he's going to say in Romans 8:3. He condemned the sin nature in the flesh. Whose flesh? Not mine, Jesus. He condemned the sin nature in the flesh. That God actually can get to the sin nature. That's the root of the problem. Now, again, rooting this out, well, it's always going to be there. But again, as the longer you live and the more you grow and the more you want to do God's will and the more you see the benefit in all of this, the less you really want the sin nature running your life. Does anyone here get out of fellowship? Nobody? Okay, good. One of us is brain dead tonight, or all of us are. I don't know. We all get out of fellowship. And when you're out of fellowship, I know we all do. And when you're out of fellowship, let's say you're angry or whatever you might be, whatever sin you committed, that fear or worry or greed or pride or lust and all that. Let's say you get out of fellowship and you act on some of that. How do you feel afterwards? Do you feel good? Do you think, oh, this is really living? Or do you think this is misery? This is death. And that's what the sin nature brings, that sort of miserable existence to people who want to live under it. Because God never desired his people to be burdened by this. He bought us out of the slave market of the sin nature in the first place. And what did Jesus say? Come to me, all of you that labor and heavy laden, and I will make your life miserable. No, I will give you rest. Those who come to me can have life and have it abundantly. God doesn't want his people living under this misery. But what they've got to understand is that the enemy is within. And we can all too quickly revert right back to it and be back to that same miserable person and nothing flat. And it doesn't take just a second to get out of fellowship, does it? But then, obviously, when you get there, hopefully the guilt kicks in and you realize, oh, yeah, this is dumb. I shouldn't be doing this. Or maybe you get real entrenched and you dig your heels in and say, I know I shouldn't be doing it, but by God, I'm going to do it anyway. I mean, you know, people get there. I've been there. You get mad at God. You're going to show him who's boss. How's that work out for you? Showing God who's boss. I've done it. It doesn't work out that well. And God's never impressed, I don't think. I don't think he ever walks away going, ooh. Now Ron's let me know who boss is. Yeah, I think he knows who the boss is. But that's how fast and how far out of it you can get. And it doesn't take very long. I mean, you really, this is why, again, we're in this deal of taking every thought captive. We have to be consciously aware of what we're doing and why. And act as free men, set free for a purpose. And that is to enjoy our freedom at a certain level. But the freedom, again, the boundaries, just like with any good parent, all good parents have boundaries for their children. And I know all kids think, well, they shouldn't have. But they should. Actually, they should have. These boundaries come out of society's norms and standards, doctrinal norms and standards, what you have to have a civilized society, even. So, there have to be standards, there have to be boundaries. And in fact, when life is lived, you know, as a child, I distinctly have memories of, if I wasn't at odds with my dad or my mom, let's say I was just going along in my daily little goofy routine, whatever I did. And I was playing within the rules. I was pretty generally happy. When I got into trouble was when I started trying to push the boundaries. When I tried to break the rules and get around them, then eventually, because God blesses the positive parent or the diligent parent, he does this for all authorities. If they're diligent and they want to do their job right, they don't even have to be believers. They can be an unbeliever out there. But if they want to do their job right, God will bless them to a certain extent with the knowledge they need. When they need it. So then they're not blindsided by those under their authority. So I just, that's my constant prayer. God, I don't need to know everything. Just give me the information I need when I need it. So I can make a proper and timely decision. And all of that. But so when you get out, again, there's the sin nature, the very fact, as we got here, it can't produce that desire to work righteousness. You have to produce that. And that has to come from within. And that comes through the working of the Spirit. Gratitude, a bunch of factors go into this. Why would we want to serve God? Well, there's great reward in it for one thing. Two, there's a certain amount of discipline and misery you miss just by serving God. You're just not in the wrong spot at the wrong time. Again, anybody out after 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, you never hear good stories. Oh, these people were out and they saved this guy's life. No, they got into a fight and shot each other. Is more likely what will happen. And so, again, these types of things, the sin nature, again, it's got to come from within. And it's got to be something more powerful than the sin nature. What we're going to find out, the law isn't more powerful than the sin nature. The sin nature is more powerful. You might think, well, how can that be? The law of God is perfect. It comes from His essence. Yeah, but it says there in Romans 6:3, what the law could not do. There's a point at which the law is impotent. It doesn't have power. And that is to get at and root out the sin nature. It can't do that. It can't deal with the sin nature. Well, in fact, point 10 here now, the very command actually works against righteousness due to its effect on the incorrigible old sin nature. 11, the initial statement of verse 10 presents Paul as being apart from the law, alive rather apart from the law. Augustine, the reformers, and some modern commentators think that the time in view is Paul prior to salvation, when he was filled with his own self-righteous delusions as a Pharisee. And then 12, however, this statement cannot refer to his pre-salvation status, since there was no time in his experience as a strict child of Pharisaic Jews when Paul was actually living apart from the law. That is just bad exegesis to even think that, because he's already spelled out in other places his pedigree. And we know that he was of the strictest sect of the Jews, and that his parents were of that sect as well. So you know that from the earliest times that he could even hear or remember, they were teaching him the Torah. He knew this from his earliest experience. This is the first things he learned. Well, 13, as a religious unbeliever, there is little doubt that Paul believed that he was in possession of God's life. Now, he thought he was alive. He would have thought, I'm a believer, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, when in fact he wasn't. But he would have been one of those people that would have got to heaven and said, Lord, Lord, didn't I do many great things in your name? Didn't I punish the unbelievers and the heretics? Didn't I do thus and such? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so people can run around and talk all day long about how they know the Lord. But the bigger question is, does the Lord know you? Is he cognizant of you? That's the bigger issue. Many people claim many things. I watch these shows and I'll see it all the time, because these guys are going to, various times they'll be in bars or something and try and pick up lines. And, they'll claim to be somebody or know somebody. Oh, I know George Clooney. Oh, really? Oh, well. That makes you a somebody then. But bigger question, does George Clooney know you? No, he doesn't know you at all. Then you don't know George Clooney. You're a liar. And so people can claim all manner of things. Well, so Paul, again, he would have probably believed he was in possession of God's life, which is how some want to interpret his statement here about being alive once. However, Paul does not say in verse 9 that he thought himself to be alive. Rather, Paul states that there was a definite period. The imperfect of the verb alive denotes, again, a period of time confined to the past from the moment of speaking. But a period of time, however long or short that period may be. And here he doesn't tell us. He doesn't say this was hours, weeks, months. It doesn't say how long. It just says he was. In which he was actually alive. And 15, given all that he has said to this point in Romans, it should be apparent that Paul was clearly aware of the fact that life comes only through Jesus Christ. And that this statement must refer to a post-salvation situation. Romans 6:11. Here's where one of the first times he's used alive. Consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, that's the only way you really have life as far as Paul understands it. I mean, Paul's conception of salvation is that this is where life lies. That life lies with God. Also, verse 13. Again, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, those alive from the dead definitely refers to a post-salvation time, not a pre-salvation time. And so, again, to refer to this to Paul as some sort of pre-salvation situation doesn't really fit with Paul's conception of life in Christ. He knows where life comes from. Well, 16, unless one interprets Paul to be speaking of physical life and physical death, which, by the way, makes the passage nonsensical. I want to point that out. Makes it insane. I need 7:9. I was alive once apart from the law, but when the commandment came, the sin nature became alive and I died. Well, I think the sentence has to end there. I mean, that has to be the last thing you write. I died. And in fact, you can't even write that. You would have died right before it. So physical life and physical death, which is how most people kind of want to look at this, can't be what's in view here. But again, he's talking about a relatively, I think, brief time. Unless one interprets Paul to be speaking of physical life and physical death, this can only apply to a believer, since all unbelievers reside in a state of spiritual death from birth. We've saw that back as far as 5:12. And one of the things that we're going to see is he kind of gets to the end of all of this from chapter 5 on, where he's introduced us, we have peace with God. And he's going to reiterate that in 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. That peace means a lack of condemnation in the future. We've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, His Son. And as he wraps all this up, all these things he's going to kind of incorporate and wrap them all up into one big nice package. And again, the package really stresses phase 1 salvation, phase 2 sanctification, and phase 3 glorification. And that he will wrap up in Romans 8 for us. 5:12, just as through one man the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. As a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men, on the basis of which death all men sinned. Again, not that people want to reverse it. They want to have men being sinners because they sin first. No, they sin because they're sinners. They have a sin nature, born with it. So 17, it refers to a time following his conversion when he obtained spiritual life, when he recognized that he was a new creature in Christ, indwelled by the Spirit, in possession of a human spirit, and learning the divine principles of doctrine that were being given for the church age. And I think all believers, there's the normal experience once again. I think when a person gets saved, particularly if they come out of a dramatic salvation situation like Paul's was, and let's face it, his was pretty dramatic. It doesn't get much more dramatic than Jesus showing you up and knocking you down on the road. Mine wasn't that dramatic. But again, depending upon the nature of your pre-salvation lifestyle, what you came out of, when you look back at all of this, and when you get into this first phase of Christianity, it seems like nothing can go wrong. It seems like everything's great. I've been saved. This is wonderful. I'm going to heaven. I want everybody to know about it. But yet we haven't learned all the hard rules of doctrine yet. And that's what he's talking about. This period where I had this flush of success. And I was doing just fine. But then I came to realize I still got a problem with the sin nature. But he had to learn that. Paul didn't know that. He had to learn it. Nobody had taught this previous to this. I mean, there are some people who allude to the idea, even philosophers, who would allude to an idea of a higher nature and a lower nature within man. Not in terms of a Christian nature or a human spirit or any of that, but just that man, some of them said, you know, men have this lower nature like animals, like the beasts, and they have the about power of reason and thought, which makes them kind of like the gods. And so they recognize this. Now, they didn't necessarily know how to deal with it or anything, but they did recognize, even some of the philosophers, that men have a higher and a lower nature. Well, when you get this and all of this at first, it's great. Well, point 18 in this early honeymoon stage of his Christian experience, when the believer is overwhelmed with gratitude for his justification and the imputation of eternal life, he does not have a full conception of all that will be involved in the Christian way of life. I didn't. Did you? When you were first saved, did you have any idea what was all involved in this? Nobody did, I don't think. But these principles are still here. They're still valid, and they still need to be learned and incorporated into the lives of believers. So one of the things, again, all that's going to be involved, how the Mosaic law will continue to affect him, or even the pervasive evil of his own sin nature. At first, when you're saved, the last thing you're thinking about is how bad you are, because you're grateful that God's just saved you from being how bad you are. Or he saved you in spite of how bad you were, however one wants to look at it. And so, Paul's, you know, as people are, they tend to be kind of ecstatic during this period. Again, very much like a typical honeymoon phase in a marriage. Only this is a really good marriage. You've been married to the Lord, and so you feel really great about it. Well, that's all good. But now, unfortunately, the work begins. Just like in a normal human marriage. People get married, and they're giddy for however long. And we call it the honeymoon phase. And then everybody makes jokes because, you know, within about, I don't know, weeks or months, however long it takes for certain people. I don't know. People vary and they differ, but however long it takes. And then finally they're fighting. Boom. And so, you know, people make a joke. The honeymoon's over. Yeah, well, the honeymoon is over. It's designed to be a short-lived phase. And even for the believer, it's relatively short-lived. It has to be. We have to get on with the business of living the Christian life, of finding out what it is. How are we going to diligently seek God and figure all this out? And that's a big job. So again, the believer, he's been saved from sin. He's not worried about his old sin nature at this point. And again, given that whatever little doctrine I had, and or whatever doctrine one may have at salvation, which doesn't require much, you probably didn't know anything about your old sin nature. You probably didn't realize you were indwelt by evil. Well, that kind of comes later. I mean, if God gave us all the bad news at once, we'd probably just quit. But he doesn't. Well, 19, this time of Paul's life was characterized by a measure of simplicity and just being in fellowship, which is the meaning of the statement, I was alive. It's temporal fellowship with God. He was in fellowship. He was functioning as he should have been, with very limited knowledge at this point. Obviously, this is how all believers start. It's easy to be happy when you don't know anything. Some of the happy, you know, if ignorance is bliss, well then, it's very easy to be happy for some people. And sometimes the less you know, it is easier to be happy. It's when you learn all the hard things that we don't necessarily want to learn, or that are difficult to learn, or challenging. So this statement, I was alive, this has to be limited to temporal life, Paul in fellowship, doing what believers do. But during this time, again, Paul was not fully aware of the penetrating implications of the law and did not recognize the depth of his own sinfulness. And 20, while Paul is primarily dealing with his own experience, it should be evident that these realities will impact all positive believers if they continue to pursue God's word in phase two. All right, we're going to stop there tonight. We're going to stop a little early. We've got to have a short meeting after class. So if you will clear out, I need to see the deacons. And we will give you about 5 extra free minutes tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.